I do not see how a person could read the book of the Revelation and questions not be at the forefront of their reading, because it's a book of mystery. It's a book that needs to be studied to be understood, as well as the entire Bible. We're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And so as we read this, we need to do like any student of any book. We need to inquire as to the meaning of it. What does it mean? I remember when I was in college, it took me a while to learn how to study, how to deal with what was there in front of me. And you go to a university or something like that, and you have these professors come in, and here you are, just a kid, off to college, to the big school. And it's sort of frightening when you think about it. And the professor comes in there, and he has a book about this thick, and he throws it down on the table and says, you're going to be given an exam at such and such a time. And so he starts lecturing, and you start writing down things. And after a while, it's pretty overwhelming because it's such a vast amount of information. And so while I was going through that experience, in time, I learned something that helped me a lot. And what helped me was to take that big book and reduce it down to a little book. A little book. And the way I did that is I took the larger portions of information and I would say to myself, now, if I was the teacher, what would I ask him, or what would I ask the students in a test? What would I ask them? And so I would read these pages until all of a sudden it occurred to me what was being said there and what was really important and what would likely be what that teacher would want to know concerning what I know. And so I would write down the question and I would write down the answer. And so when I went through the big book and got to the end of it, I had a little book, a composition notebook, that was about this thick. So when exam time came, I didn't have a big book to read. I had a little book to read. And I went all the way through college like that. And so that experience helped me when I became a Christian and was confronted with the importance of the Bible. And that is to read it and ask myself the question, what does this mean? What does this mean? And then you start looking for the answer to the question. And so that's how we're going to proceed on through this book. We've been doing it this way all along. Don't know if you've noticed it or not, but we're going to continue with that pattern and that method of study. We're the ones that have a book that has the answers. It has the answers. But to us, we do not know what those answers are. And so to us, everything is a question. So we ask ourselves the question, what does this mean? What did God mean when he said this? And then we set about to discover the answer. And as we've noted before, in finding the answer, for anyone that is studying the book of the Revelation, there are a lot of places we need to be familiar with to be able to discover a satisfactory answer to some of our questions, because the book of the Revelation is the closure of the entire volume of revelation that we have been given by God. And so with that, let's just read again verse 1. "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." And it goes on to say other things about him here through the verses that we read earlier. And so my question was, when I read this, was, who is this angel? Who is the angel? And as I pondered that thought, some thoughts came to my mind, because there are just several things in here that would appear to parallel other places in Scripture. One of them that came to my mind was Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel is seeing a vision. And he sees a person that is very much like the one described here. And back when I was studying the book of Daniel years ago, the thing that I discovered, especially as I read other commentators about it, was that it was a revelation, an Old Testament revelation of Jesus Christ, what's called a theophany. And there are many notable theologians that believe that this was also a theophany, that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. But you will find others that do not believe that's the case at all. They believe that it is a mighty angel. The mighty angels that we are aware of that seem to fit this description would be Michael as a possibility, or Gabriel. And the thing that's interesting about it is that it doesn't really matter which side of the fence we go as to whether or not this is a theophany, this is a personal appearance of Jesus Christ, or whether it's Gabriel or Michael or some other mighty angel that we do not know about, that is unnamed. These are the only two that are named in the Bible that we know anything of, is Gabriel. You read about Gabriel in Matthew. He's the one that came to Zacharias and told him that he and his wife Elizabeth were going to have a child. And Zacharias was a little bit slow to believe the message of the angel. And so judgment fell upon him. I mean, just like that. And he was told why. It was because he was hesitant to believe what Gabriel told him. And so he was struck dumb and was not able to speak until that child was born. And so there's one thing about it. When it comes to Gabriel or Michael, or whether it's the person of Jesus Christ, we need to be very ready to believe the message that he has given us. But the thing that comes to my mind that ministers to me out of these questions, because, I mean, so far, what have we learned that really touches us personally in terms of our responsibility in the world today? Well, I want to show you. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. And I'll show you why it's important to think about these things and to think about the wisdom of God in not really telling us who this angel is. We're left to study it out on our own, and maybe after all of our studies, we still do not know. And my honest confession to you is I do not. I absolutely do not know if Revelation chapter 10 is a theophany or whether it's Gabriel or Michael or some other mighty angel that God was not pleased to reveal the name of. I do not know. And so the next question that I would ask the Lord is, why would you even tell us this way? Why would you even reveal this to us this way so that this is all clouded in a fog and we really do not know the identity of the person? Well, this little passage right here will help you see the significance of it and a personal application that I think we can take home with us and enjoy the rest of our lives. Look at Galatians chapter 4, and let's just begin reading, at verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Galatians. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. There you have it. There it is. I mean, it's lying there as a gold nugget right there on top of the ground. Something to explain to us by comparing Scripture with Scripture concerning our questions. Why God would speak to us the way that he did. Well, what can we say further about it? Well, we can say this, that when Paul ministered to people, they received him as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And so what's the message for you and me then? I think it's very obvious. How do people receive you and me? When we go out as a testimony concerning the message of this book, how are we perceived by the people that we go to? Well, I'll tell you one thing. We need to be radically different from the way we were before we knew Christ. Radically different. I think it was this past Wednesday night, the whole message was about radical conversion. Radical conversion. What do we mean by radical conversion? It means that we need to turn completely away from the things of self, the things that characterize our nature, to identify the rest of our lives with the person of Jesus Christ, with a desire to be like him, to be like him, to be like Christ. The Apostle Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so, is it any wonder that we find concerning the testimony of Paul that he would say this, that you did not despise nor reject me as a person, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus? Do people see Christ in us? Well, see, this is our solemn responsibility as believers in this world. We're to go out as ambassadors for Christ. He even calls us the light of the world. And that's what he said of himself. He said, I'm the light of the world. John chapter 8. And you're my lights that I'm sending out into the world as representatives of me. And I want people, when they see you, to receive you as me. And I want it to be so serious that if they reject you, they've rejected me. And inasmuch as they do it unto one of the least of these my brethren, they do it also unto me. And so when we turn over here to Revelation chapter 10 and we read about this mighty angel, well, why should we be surprised that the Lord would have the same impact upon his mighty angels as he desires to have upon you and me? We're created in his image. And this is something that is not said of the angels. We're created in the image of God. And so when people experience our testimony, I'm telling you, the character, the nature, and the character of Jesus Christ should be our nature and our character. And some people can say, well, you know, this is just the way I am. Sometimes we get upset. Sometimes we say things we shouldn't say. But what is the guideline for all of us? The Lord is conforming us away from what we were to being like he is, to being like Christ. And our need in this world is to be convicted in those areas where we're not like Christ. And there are all kinds of areas where we're not. And we know where those areas are. We know what those weaknesses are. But we're not to allow those weaknesses that we discover in ourselves to send us into a depression to the point we can't function. No. When we from time to time discover those things in ourselves, we are to do what the Bible teaches. We're to hate our life. We're to die to those things. We're to turn away from those things. We're to repent of those things and allow God to correct us so that we can be a proper testimony to the world of how Christ is. And so we have our problems with the flesh. We can become proud of what we know. We can become ill-tempered toward somebody. We can become short with people and not want to be long-suffering the way the Lord Jesus Christ is. We can look at people and looking at them, look down on them and see all their faults as though we do not have them, when the Lord is very clear. Who art thou that judgest another? For wherein thou judgest another, thou doest the same things. Judges chapter 2. No, excuse me, Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. I think that's right. And so we're to allow these things to convict us, because God is in the converting business. And it's not something that just happens all of a moment. Sometimes we're given the impression when you walk down the aisle and you receive Christ as your Savior, then everything has changed. That's not true. That's not true. It is true that we're saved in a moment of time. That is true. But conforming us to the image of Christ is a progressive thing. And it's going to take the rest of our lives upon this earth for the Lord to get us to where he wants us to be. But he wants us to enter into the glory of what he's able to do. And again, this is why he leaves the old nature in us. I mean, how can you be a Christian this morning, sitting here in this room, and not having had experienced this troubling question? Okay, I'm a professing Christian. I believe I'm saved. But when you go off privately in your little corner and you get honest with your heart, you know that you've got exactly the same problems you always had before you ever knew Christ. That you have hate in your heart. You have a love for the world in your heart. And after professing to get saved and maybe being in the Lord's work for a long time, you're ashamed to even let people know what's actually going on in your life. And so we become very skilled at keeping that under wraps where people can't really see what we're all about. But we know what we're all about. We do. And God leaves that old nature in us that plagues us. It plagues us. But the Lord does that for a reason. And as was explained in the message the other night, the reason is because he wants us to enter into, in a much deeper way, the real significance of mercy and grace, because, my friends, we need it every day. We need the mercy and grace of God because we've still got a problem and we're dealing with it every day. And sometimes we miserably fail. But when we see people fail, it's not our responsibility to look down upon them as though, oh, well, they got a real problem. No more of a problem than I have, no more of a problem than you have, because I'm telling you, when you pick out those little, spots on other people, you've got those spots too. And the ones that are geniuses at seeing it are the people around us, but it's not us. We're not the geniuses that can see it. But I'll tell you this, we need more of that kind of genius, and that is to see the problems that we have and correct them in our presence with the Lord. When we get up in the morning and we meet with him and we cry out to him, Lord, I know I have this problem. And I know that my testimony for your glory is at stake. And if I can't manifest a testimony that I should before the world, then why am I alive? Why do we live? Why do we live? So that we can keep getting up in the morning and drinking our coffee and going to work. To do what? To do what? That has anything to do with eternity. That has anything to do with the cross of Christ and why he died. Why should we live if we're not going to be a testimony for Jesus Christ? I can't think of one reason. And I think when we're shallow in our understanding of these things and want to be shallow, it's for those reasons that some of us are sick. Weak and sick, and some die. It can be that serious that we get a handle on a message like this. The only reason we live is to manifest to the world the nature and character of Jesus Christ in us. And so he's put this in these earthen vessels. And so the message then, it's an amazing message when you think about it. We open the 10th chapter of Revelation, we start reading it, and we can't decide, is this angel God or is this an angel? Well, can't we see quickly over in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 14? This is exactly the situation that's described concerning Paul. How did they receive him? As an angel of God, even as Christ. And so the Lord made three personalities there one. An angel, Jesus Christ, and Paul. And when people saw them, they didn't know which he was. And isn't that what we discover when we open Revelation chapter 10 and begin to read it? And we can't decide if this is an angel, a mighty angel, or is it a theophany? Is it Jesus Christ? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What does matter is that we get the basic message that the Lord has conveyed here to us through the secrecy of his word. It's almost like a parable. But when you study out the parable, this is what you'll find. There's something we can take home with us out of this. This is not some obscure thing that's just clouded in a mystery that's just locked up in heaven, and it's not for you and me down here on this earth where we live every day. Oh, yeah. It's right down here where we live. And we need to be careful about our testimony. It's the only thing we've got that's useful for the Lord's glory. So, enough of that. Let's go to verse 2. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. And so what's brought to our attention here is a little book. And the book of the Revelation talks about a book. In the fifth chapter, it talks about a book. And so here again, we have something of a little mystery here concerning the little book. What is it? And it's similar in a lot of ways to verse 1, where we were trying to decide about that. And so as I relate to you some of the things that have been said by other writers and out of my own studies, as I have studied the Bible and tried to understand it, I do not think that having the explanation that tops all other explanations is really what we're looking for here, any more than with verse 1. We need what is going to help you and me right here, right now, next week, for the rest of our lives as we live here in this world. There's a personal message in all of these things that God is revealing to us here, and I think that's the primary thing. I mean, why else would God give us the revelation? Why would he give us a message from heaven? Why would he give it to you and me? Well, obviously because we are his witnesses. We are his witnesses. We have a tremendous responsibility in this world. Tremendous responsibility. And so we read about this angel having this little book in his hand. The first thing that came to my mind when I thought about it was this one, little book. It's just a little book. You would think that if God was going to give a revelation, we would find more of what the Apostle John had to say. And let me just read it to you because it's kind of interesting. At the very end of John's Gospel, he says these words. Verse 24 of John, it's chapter 21, it says this: "This is a disciple which testifieth of these things, and we wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books," plural, "that should be written. So you would think that if an omniscient God, which is the repository of all knowledge and wisdom and understanding, were to write the people in this world so that we would know something about his mind, he would have written so many volumes that it would take libraries all over the world just to contain them. But then, here we are, we are so ignorant, and it takes so long to learn anything. Ought we not to be very glad that God just put it all in a little book? His whole mind. The answer to every issue of life that could ever matter concerning you and me is in this book. It's right here. There's no other place you can go for it. You can't go to the university and sit at the feet of the intellectual gods and find the answers that you're looking for. You never will. You can't go to the Library of Congress and find what you're looking for unless you fall upon a King James Bible up there. If you get that book, then you don't need the rest of it, because you've got the only book you need that will not only prepare you for your responsibilities in this world, in this lifetime, but it will prepare you for eternity to come. And it's in this little book right here, this little book. I think every once in a while, we all, sometime in some privacy of our own with nobody looking around, just take this book and just pull it up close to our bosom, as it were, and just hold on to it and just say the words to the Lord: "Thank you so much for this book." Where would I be without this book? Where would I go for finding answers if it were not for this book? How would I have faith with handles on it as I face the eternity to come without this book and confidence that it's the Word of God and that it's true, that it's infallible? Where would we be without the Bible? You ought to try that sometime. Just sit down with your imagination and just think for a few moments. What would it be like if you had never seen a Bible, never heard it preached? How different would your lives be? Where would we be right now? I've often thought about where I would be if God had not, in his providence, used people to reach out to me. I'll never forget those people that God sent into my life. And you can remember them right now where you're sitting. You can sit there and remember who it was that first brought your attention in a notable way to the things of the Lord. People that had an impact upon your life. And maybe you do not even know who they were. Maybe it was somebody you met and you never even heard their name, but God used them at a certain point in your life to get your attention in a way that you'd never forget it. Now, I can remember those people, and I'm sure that you can too. So, anyway, I'm thankful for those that the Lord sent my way. I'll never forget it. I won't go into the whole story, but the time that I was at East Carolina and was invited over to this friend's house, who was a sculptor as an art major. And he and his wife, they professed to have gotten saved. I'll never forget it as long as I live, the scene. I can see it right now. I walked in the front door, and as I looked through the front door, there was a little bit of a hallway, and then there was a kitchen. And Ron Calhoun was sitting in there, and there was a Bible in front of him. A Bible. I thought that was the strangest thing. And the next words that came out of his mouth, with a smile on his face, was, "Dwight, Karen, and I have gotten saved." And I heard those words, and I saw this little book. And that man will never know the impact that that had upon my life. Now, let me tell you something. I'll just go ahead and tell you this. It's kind of strange. It's kind of interesting. It's kind of sad. I looked for him for years, couldn't find him. Finally found him. Went to see him. It was just a few months ago. I rode up to his place after I found where he was. And he didn't want to talk to me. His words to me were, he was happy that things turned out for me the way they did, but he just didn't want to talk about it. And so I left him a little Christmas present for him and his wife. I tried to talk to him, but he put his hand up and said, "No, I don't hear it." Got in the car and left. But you know something? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God used that man. He did. And I'll never forget it. And I told him my last words to him were, I said, "Well, that's okay. That's okay. But I just want you to know, as long as you live on this earth, you're going to know there's one person on this earth that loves you." I said, "And I always will." And so, the little book, that's our subject. What does a little book mean to us? I recently was talking to somebody who was discussing a situation over in China and how it's illegal over there to be a Christian. You can't be an open Christian. You can't be a missionary over there in the open. And how they're having to worship in secret. And how that the Bible is precious over there. It's precious. Over here in America, I don't know about you, I don't know about your situation, but I've got dozens of Bibles. I've got several in my office back there. I try to keep one in my truck. I have one in each of my cars. I have one bed by my bedside. I have one in my studio where we have a cottage prayer meeting. And they're all different. They're all different Bibles. And I study all of them. And I make notes in them. And I study all of them. But there are people in this world that if they were caught with what I've got, they'd be killed. and be killed. Now I'm telling you, every once in a while we ought to get off in a corner and just thank God for this little book. And we need to put some thought to where we would be if we didn't have it. A little book. This is the whole mind of God in a little book. And in His wisdom, He's given it to us this way because we've got little minds. And we can't read vast volumes of information. But God in His wisdom has written a little book so that here a little and there a little, we can study. Day after day we can study and we can grow. And we can take in this message and enter into the full assurance of salvation. We can do that. And so, the question might be, is this the same book that is referred to in chapter 5 where you have the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments, the 21 judgments, which is what the book of the Revelation is about. And again, it doesn't really matter that much whether we have the final authoritative word on what this means. I don't think that's the most important thing. So whether this be a portion of the Revelation, of just the book of the Revelation, or whether it's the whole Bible, what difference does it make? This is the only source that's available to us from the mind of God that we can go to know the answers to the issues of life that really matter. This is it. Then in verse 3, we see that this angel, well, let's just comment on verse 2 where it says, he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. There's something I think kind of interesting about that because it's pretty natural to have one foot on land, but there's something sort of unnatural about having one foot on the water. And the indication is the person that's seen there is not lopsided, sunk down into the sea, but standing on top of it. And so what would that tell us? Well, it would tell us that there's something kind of natural going on here, and there's something kind of supernatural going on here. Kind of like the Lord walking on water. That's not natural. That's supernatural. And I think that's in part what we're being told here. I think another thing that comes to mind as we think about one foot being on the land and one foot on the water is how that God is the great divider. He's a great divider. He divides. He divides the saved from the lost. He divided the nations. He divided the tongues. He wants us to rightly divide the word of God. He said that he didn't come to bring peace, but yea, rather division. And how that the division would be in your own home. He said that. And so there are a lot of things that could be maybe said that may emerge as a message to us by this scenario here of this angel with one foot upon the sea and one foot upon the earth. But the thing that impresses me the most about it is that God is providentially in control of everything in heaven and everything in earth. And the nations of the world, which the waters in Revelation, and we'll see this later in chapter 17, is a picture of the nations, the seas. It's a picture of the nations and how God is in sovereign control of everything that's happening. And nothing is going to hinder his will being done. Nothing. God's will is going to be done. That's why we need to make a sharp distinction between our will and what we want things to be in the future as compared to God's will, which will be done. Our will, we have no idea whether our will is going to take place or not. Well, it doesn't matter if it does take place. If it's without eternal significance, what was the value of it? And the answer is there wasn't any value. So that's one thought from this, is the sovereign power of God. And his ultimate goal, this walking on the water thing, this 1 foot on the water, 1 foot on the land, God fully intends to enable us to do that which is supernatural. And that is live a totally righteous and holy life for all eternity to come. And he's able to enable us to do this. And I think it's something of what we might gather from this. And then in verse 3, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Those of you that remember some of Kent's messages on symbolism will remember that thunder in the Bible is symbolic of the voice of God. That's what it's symbolic of. And there were seven thunders. That's my clock. It's time to quit. So we'll just stop right there and come back next week and look at this. Hopefully, we're getting something out of these verses. Hopefully. Julian, brother, dismiss us.
Fill Brother Charles with the Holy Spirit so that his message will fill us more. Thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.